You ready, Jen? Alrighty, we're talking about chapter 39, Genesis tonight, the test of purity. Things haven't gone quite as expected for Joseph. I think everybody would agree about that. He started out on a journey to check on the peace of his brothers, and he wound up in prison. Sometimes things don't go quite as we expect or quite as we plan. We'll see in this week's passage that sometimes God allows us to go on a divine detour, and on that detour, he can work things out according to his plan. As we read through chapter 39, we see that Joseph is serving in Potiphar's house. He's tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he's placed in jail. As you'll see on your outline, I've combined the first and last parts of the passage together, and have left the encounter with Potiphar's wife as a separate division. I combine verses 1 through 6 and 20 to 23 because there are points that I want to hit that are common to both groups. So we're going to start with those. In both situations, Joseph found himself in less than desirable circumstances, and it was due to the actions of others, not himself. There we go. It was due to the actions of others, not himself. It was his brothers that sold him off to slave traders, and it was the false accusations of Mrs. Potiphar that landed him in jail. So there's two points that I want to take from this. The first is that we are not always in control of our circumstances. That seems simple enough, but it should be a good reminder for us. We sometimes just have to deal with the situations that we find ourselves in. The real thing to remember is that even when we are not in control of our circumstances, we are in control of our responses. The question is, how do you respond to your circumstances in life? How do you respond when you're treated unfairly like Joseph? I know we talked about that a little bit in homework or in our discussion groups, but Danielle's really going to touch on that next week when she's going to bring us some more information about when we find ourselves in bad circumstances and how we are to respond. But at least we'll get you to start thinking about and paying attention, because I know I don't always pay attention. Start paying attention to how you respond in circumstances through the next week. The second point that I want to make is that when we sin out of anger, others get hurt. I believe this may have been a point that Chris made last week, but it's worth repeating. When we sin out of anger, others get hurt. Potiphar and the brothers were angry when they decided their course of action. They didn't count to 10 and cool off like we try to teach our kids. You guys teach your kids that? Because I do. Better count to 10. They were mad and they sinned in their anger. We read in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. Of course we know it's not a sin to be angry. It's just a sin to sin in your anger or out of your anger. We're warned not to allow anger to control us to the point of doing something wrong against another person. This could be gossiping about the store clerk that made us angry at checkout, or withholding the payment of a bill because we got mad over a policy, or it could be lashing out at our children when we're mad. We all can imagine the potential for emotional and relational damage to occur when we lose our self-control. That's where the real sin comes in, is the loss of self-control. We must learn to count to 10, take a deep breath, and then seek God in how to properly handle our anger in a situation. The next thing we see in both of these situations, the jail and the house, was that God used them as training grounds for a future assignment. God used them as training grounds for a future assignment. God doesn't allow us to go through situations for nothing. Don't ever think that you've gone through something for nothing. No time with God is wasted time. Joseph likely found himself in Egypt, unable to communicate very well at the beginning, and I'd say it'd be hard to run a country if you couldn't speak the language. So I'm just imagining this, but if Potiphar found Joseph on an auction block, it's very likely that maybe he found some of his other servants on the auction block as well, and that maybe some of those other servants spoke a language that Joseph could understand and helped him to learn the language of the Egyptians. And while he was in Potiphar's home, he no doubt learned much about the ways of the Egyptian life, their culture and their customs. And we know that he learned about business, foreign affairs, and management. Potiphar was Pharaoh's right-hand guy, so Joseph was meeting all the dignitaries that came into town. He ran everything for Potiphar, who was running it for Pharaoh. So he learned how to run the country by working with Potiphar. And then while he was in prison, Joseph came to know the other prisoners, which we're going to talk about next week, but he met the butler and the baker for Pharaoh. So certainly from the interactions with these men, he would have learned something about life in the palace. He would have learned how things ran, how to behave, all the protocol, that kind of thing. And that he would have to know that information later when he got put at Pharaoh's side to watch over the affairs of Egypt. So the point that I want you to learn from this, present problems often prepare us for future positions. Remember I said no time with God is wasted time. Present problems often prepare us for future positions. I didn't realize how many P's and S were in that sentence. We see the same idea in David's life. If you remember the story of David and Goliath, when David volunteered to fight this mighty giant Goliath, he drew on the experience that he had as a lowly shepherd boy from fighting bears and lions. And he used that experience from that kind of menial job to fight this big giant in his life. We must never despise the detours that God allows in our life. We never know when we will have to draw on the experience we gain while being forced to take the long road around. In the whole of our text, we see a recurring theme. You talked about this in your discussion also, that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, unlike the other patriarchs that we studied, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we never read that Joseph actually had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, either face-to-face or through dreams. We never read that about Joseph. Yet he somehow seemed to be more completely and consistently yielded to the Lord throughout his life. God was indeed with Joseph. I want to share a couple of ways that the Lord was with Joseph so that we may gain encouragement when we go through similar situations. And the first time that God was with Joseph was during the time of change, or the first one that we're going to mention. Both situations, the prison and the house, were a big change for Joseph from what he had previously known as his normal life. Think about what occurred here. In just a few moments' time, so to speak, in the grand scheme of his life, he went from being the favored son with no real hard work that he had to do to being the slave in this huge city that he'd never been to with new customs, new faces, new languages, new challenges. He knew nothing about where he was or what life was going to be like there. Like I said, he had had no hard labor when he was living at home wearing his special coat. But in Egypt, he was forced into labor and life as a slave. And then he landed in prison, the furthest place he would have ever expected to see, let alone stay for a few years. Now, that's some kind of change to go through in just a few short months or years. We don't really know. Some people say he was with Potiphar for about 10 years before he landed in prison, but we don't know for sure. But through all these difficult and frightening changes, God was with Joseph all the way. And that is our next point, that God is with us in change. God is with us in change. I don't know about you, but I find comfort in that thought. We all go through seasons of change throughout our lives, and we can be assured that while we're struggling with the readjustment, God is right there with us. So what changes are you facing right now that seem too overwhelming to bear? Is it the loss of a job for you or your spouse? The death of a friend or a family member? Or maybe your kids are going off to college or moving away? Whatever it is, remember that God is there. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. I find it odd that we don't read specifically that God was with Joseph in the time that he was tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, because it kind of skips. It's in the beginning, it's in the end, and it doesn't mention it in the middle. I have to wonder if that's because we can assume that he was with Joseph based on the actions that Joseph took. But even though it isn't spelled out, we know that God must have been with him, or he would not have been able to resist such an encounter. That is our next point, is that God is with us in temptation. God is with us in temptation. The next thing I want to look at is that God was with Joseph in his pits. He was literally in a pit, or a deep well, as we know, before his brothers offloaded him onto the slave traders, and God was with him in that pit, or that well. God was with him during his time as a slave at Potiphar's house, and God was with him during his time of imprisonment. I started thinking about this point one night, and it hit me pretty hard. We can casually say God is with us in times of suffering, but do we really grasp what that means? As hard as it is for us to understand why God allows suffering, it is important to understand that He is with us in our suffering. And I mean really with us. When we are being persecuted, He is right there beside us. Can you picture Him standing right beside you? When we are being neglected, He's right there beside us. When we are being hurt or abused, He is right there beside us. He not only knows that we suffer, He is witness to it and taking care of us, even in our pain and suffering. When this really hit me, it overwhelmed me. I realized that God was right beside me in my times of suffering, and I realized how awful it must have been to watch His child get hurt. And I don't know about you, but realizing that God understands what I have been through and that He was with me the whole time is just the greatest comfort. It just even magnifies how much I knew He loved me, to know that He was willing to just stand by me while that happened. He was with me in my pit, just as He was with Joseph and each of us in this room. And that's our next point, that God is with us in the pit. Have you ever been in a pit? Enslaved to something, bound up captive, imprisoned to a habit or mindset? In a pit feeling left all alone or forgotten? Whatever pit we find ourselves in, God is with us. That should give us strength and encouragement, especially since He knows where He will be leading us when He gets us out of the pit. That's the best part. Another thing to take note of is that God was so with Joseph that it was evident to those around him. We read that Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph. His behavior and attitude made him stand out in the Egyptian culture. Can you imagine how different he was than all the people around him? Kind of like Daniel when he went to Babylon. God gave him the opportunity to share about his God with whoever took notice. Has your life brought praise to God from unbelievers? As we read in verse 5 that God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake, he used Joseph's hard work and good attitude to grab the attention of his master. The more Potiphar was impressed with Joseph, the more responsibility he gave him. The more responsibility Joseph got, the more God blessed Potiphar. Joseph's faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his master resulted in a great blessing. And the principle I want to share from this is when we live for God, we can be a blessing to others. When we live for God, we can be a blessing to others. Joseph knew his life was not his own. He lived for God and worked as if for Him directly. He became a blessing to those around him. How are you a blessing to those around you? Does your work ethic bring blessings to your boss in the form of high productivity and good customer service? Or how about your work at church or in your community? Does your relationship with God cause your life to be a blessing to those around you in all circles of life? Maybe not materially, but an emotional blessing, a spiritual blessing. That's how we're to be. The next part of the passage I want to talk about is the middle section, verses 6 through 20, where Joseph has his encounter with Potiphar's wife. I think it's safe to say that Potiphar's wife must have felt justified with her intentions and her behavior. Not that she was ready to run and tell her husband what she was up to, but she felt justified enough to carry out her plans. What I want to talk about for a minute is morality. You'll see this on your outline. But morality is a standard of conduct that is generally accepted as right or proper, conduct that is in accord with accepted moral standards. But who decides what is morally acceptable? That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. You'll notice two terms on your outline, old morality and new morality. First, we're going to cover the new morality. And a simplified explanation of this concept is what we call situational ethics. Oops, sorry. Must not have had that on there. Basically, situational ethics is this. It's what you decide is ethical based on your situation. You decide what is ethical based on your situation. This is an extreme example of this, is that a person bombing an abortion clinic with employees inside because they think murdering innocent children is wrong. You see, they decide that it's okay to get their point across and commit the very crime that they're accusing the other people of committing. That's situational ethics. It's called new morality because it's a newer mindset. It's not that new, but it's newer. In this case, I'm sorry. But how about an example that maybe would hit a little closer to home, because none of us are going to go out and bomb somebody. When your friend, this would be your example that might be more personal. If your friend lied to her husband about buying a new dress, you would think that's awful. She lied to her husband. But if you were to conceal the fact that you chose to pay for your fun credit card bill instead of the electric bill that your husband asked you to pay, then you would think that that was okay, because you could justify it as just robbing Peter to pay Paul, right? Situational ethics. I wanted to bring this up because it's more common than we may even realize in our society, and possibly even in the church. In the example I gave, the wife may have just felt justified. She may have just, robbing Peter to pay Paul. But regardless of what she called it or how she justified it, what'd she do? She still lied to her husband. It's like Shakespeare penned in Romeo and Juliet. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Well, in this case, a sin called anything else is still sin, and it stinks. Listen to some ways that our society tries to sweeten the smell of sin. We call a bad temper and hostility self-expression. We call pride self-esteem. We call gluttony the good life. And we call homosexuality an alternative lifestyle. We sweeten the sound of the sin. But it doesn't change what it is. It is still sin no matter what we call it. So I'm not going to go on about this new morality all night for nothing, but it's the way that many people today think and rationalize their behavior, and this is how Potiphar's wife rationalized her behavior. She had new morality. Whatever suited her in the situation was her basis for deciding what was right at the time. Basically, if it feels good, do it. If it suits your needs, do it. And whatever anyone else wants to do to meet their own needs and desires is okay too. I'm okay, you're okay, right? Let's talk about this character, the temptress, I call her, for a minute. She is never referred to by name, only as Potiphar's wife. You know what I think about that? I think that's because any of us could identify with her in a very general sense if we're not careful. She was married to a very important, powerful, and busy man. Sounds like the basis of some daytime drama, I think. I'm sure she was used to getting her own way. She was surrounded by servants waiting on her every whim. But I'm guessing that she was also a lot love-starved. She needed some serious attention. If Potiphar was as busy as we can imagine running the country, she may not have seen much of him. This happens today with wives of men who are overworked, either by choice or necessity. And let's face it, ladies, we have needs, too. Not just the men, right? So, why not corner the cute slave boy? After all, the men surely took liberties with their female slaves. She had in her mind to satisfy her needs with Joseph. He would certainly not deny her, since she was the master's wife. But she was denied. And boy, was she mad. She had her mind so set on Joseph that she was totally unprepared for how he would respond to her wonderful offer. In her disappointment and humiliation, she had to scramble to come up with a plan to punish Joseph while not getting caught in her own sin. So she first called in the servants, the ones she shooed out earlier so she could have privacy with Joseph. She twisted the story to suit her own needs. And then, when Potiphar came home, she essentially blamed him for the alleged rape, or the alleged attempted rape, I should say, since he brought the slave into the house in the first place. She totally twisted the truth and blame-shifted to deny any wrong intentions or actions. Boy, I'm glad none of us would do that. Or would we? We wouldn't do anything that drastic. But we have to be honest and ask ourselves, how do we respond to situations when we are caught in our own sin? Do we lie and blame shift? Or do we own up to the sinful action? It may be hard for us to relate to an example like the one in chapter 39 because we don't often set out to cheat on our spouse. But maybe we could relate to this one. The other day, the kids and I were sitting in the living room, and there were two county police officers across the street. We're at the main entrance to this huge neighborhood that's in a circle. So they were catching every car that came in and out of the neighborhood, and they were staying plenty busy. And I started pondering in my mind, how would I respond if I were pulled over by the police doing a little over 30? So I thought of a couple of examples, a couple of lines that I might throw out. Sorry, I didn't realize what my speed was. Sorry, I'm running late for work. Sorry, but you fill in the blank. We do that. But we all know that that would be lying, and it would be sin. So honesty would be saying, you're right, I was speeding. But our human nature always wants to excuse our behavior. But we can't. If we are to live godly lives, to pass the test of purity, as this lesson is entitled, we must deny our sin. And this is our next point to fill in. How we respond when caught in sin is a reflection of our character. How we respond when caught in sin is a reflection of our character. So how will you respond the next time that you're confronted with sin? Will you own up to it and confess? Or will you excuse it away as somebody else's fault or responsibility? Now that we've discussed this new morality and how it affects people's decision-making, let's talk about the old morality. Unlike new morality, where people base actions on what makes sense for them, in old morality, people base their decision-making and actions on what is right according to God. God's laws are the standard of conduct for Christians. God's laws are absolute. The Word is our source when deciding what behavior is right and acceptable, and we must know the heart of Christ by studying His Word and staying in fellowship with Him, and that's our next principle. God's Word must be the moral base for Christians. God's Word must be the moral base for Christians. And we're not only to follow the Old Testament teachings, but Jesus put a higher standard on us while He was teaching the people at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read it because it's like most of Mark 5. It's a long, long passage. So I encourage you to read that at home, a little extra bonus homework. But it's Mark chapter 5 if you want to jot it down. And it talks all about morals that a follower of Christ should keep. We're to take the teachings of the Ten Commandments one step further. Not just do not murder, Jesus says, but do not hate. Not just do not commit adultery, but do not lust after another person. These are to be the teachings that we use as our moral base. And I want to encourage you to evaluate your own set of moral standards. Sometimes we allow the world to creep in and influence our standards. Are you comparing your actions to others Are you allowing the word to penetrate you and compel you to pure morals? I think what I put on your outline was, are you following the word or the world? That's really the heart of it. What are we following for our moral standard? What better example do we see than with Joseph of one committed to using God as his moral standard? He knew that it was wrong to commit adultery with another man's wife, and that by doing so, he would be sinning against God and man. He would be breaking the commands of God, and he would also be breaking the trust that Potiphar had in him. From this, we get our next two points to remember. The first one is that sin affects more than the people directly involved. Sin affects more than the people directly involved. And the next one is that sin is offensive to God. I'll give you a second since I gave you two in a row. Sin affects more than the people directly involved, and sin is offensive to God. We read in our passage in verses 4 and 21 that when Joseph was serving the men he was appointed to, he found favor in their sight. He pleased them with his hard work and obedience. Joseph also pleased God with his obedience, and for a while, Joseph pleased Mrs. Potiphar, at least in her mind. But once she cornered him, Joseph was forced to make a hard choice. He was facing a final exam in his ethics class that he hadn't expected, a pop quiz, so to speak. He either had to disappoint his master's wife or disappoint God. He had to choose. We know what he chose, but it wasn't an easy choice, and that's our next principle. Sometimes it is not possible to please both God and man. Sometimes it is not possible to please both God and man. When push comes to shove, we must obey God above all others. In what areas are you tempted to try to please both God and man? Maybe by keeping hold of a bad habit just when you're out with your friends, so that you can still fit in? Or maybe by having a double life of sorts, one at work and one at church. Nobody knows any better. You fit in both places. Everybody's happy, right? God wants us to live for Him and according to His standards always, no matter where we are or who we're with, regardless of the potential outcome. Now that we've covered who tempted Joseph and why, let's talk about the nature of the temptation itself, or nature of temptation itself in general. First, let me be clear about two things. These are not on your notes, but I think you'll know them. Two things. One, there has never been a person to walk the face of the earth who was not tempted by sin, including Jesus. We have to take strength in that. I mean, that's really, we have to remember that. Sin is nothing new. Everybody faces it. And two, temptation itself is not a sin. It's just an offer to sin. We need to hear that because when our enemy can't get us to give in to sin, he'll try to make us feel guilty for being tempted to sin. Have you ever felt guilty because you were tempted by something? That's not a sin, unless you take it to the next step. Being faced with a temptation is not the same as giving in to a temptation. We're going to cover three categories to temptations that we face. The first is material temptation, or a lust for things. The second is personal temptations, or a lust for fame, authority, power, approval, whatever. Those kinds of things. And the third is sensual temptation, a lust for another person or their body. You've probably heard teachings on the progression of sin. It starts as a thought or an idea. If it's not banished from our mind, it moves into our heart and becomes a real desire. Then we dwell on it, we accept it, we rationalize it, we act on it, and then it's a sin, full-blown sin. But the Scripture tells us how to stop this sequence from progressing. 2 Corinthians says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We're to take those thoughts captive to Christ, those tempting thoughts. That means we put them under His power and dominion and let Him rule over them. That's what it means. Sometimes that's confusing. What's it mean to take something captive to Christ? We let Him rule over it. It's His captive then. Instead of our flesh rolling over it. Because left to our own strength, we will not be able to stand up against sin. So we fight the battle with the first temptation, cutting it off before it can go further into our system. Right then and there, as soon as that pops into your mind, you just redirect that file to Jesus. Let Him handle it. We're going to look a little at the power of the temptation that Joseph faced. I want you to keep in mind issues that you may face in your own life. Joseph's was an extreme temptation. Hopefully none of us will ever be faced with anything like that. But we can still learn how to handle other temptations through his story. And we should see that we are not to take any temptation lightly. Each one we face can be dangerous in various ways, and we need to recognize the power of our temptations for what they are. They're tools of the devil. We shouldn't look at them lightly. So you can fill in the blanks on your outline for this part. First, Joseph's temptation was sustained. Oh, there we go. Sustained. Here's what it says. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." That's kind of two verses stuck together. But did you catch the day by day? She presented her offer daily to Joseph. It was sustained, and he resisted. There are two dangers, I think, in something that we're faced with often. One, we can become numb to it, or we get worn down and give in to it over time. You know what I'm saying? We get so used to having it in our face that we just kind of start to ignore it and forget that it's a real threat. Or we get worn down, we give in. Okay? Persistence leads to resistance if we're not careful. Next about Joseph's temptation was that it was a surprise. Now, it wasn't a full-blown surprise. He knew that Mrs. Potiphar was interested. She kept making passes at him. But he never expected to walk into the house one day and get physically cornered by her. He was not expecting that kind of a temptation. So we are always to remain on guard that we are not caught by surprise. What did Jesus tell his disciples when they were going to the garden? Luke 22:40 says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He was telling them not to let their guard down. In that particular case, not to give in to sleepiness and fall asleep on him. But I think we fall into a spiritual and mental sleepiness. We let our guard down, and then we can't perceive the situation around us accurately. So he was warning them not to fall asleep, and I think we need to take the same warning. We can't be asleep on the job, because then we're going to be more susceptible to give in to that temptation. We have to remain on guard. We also see with Joseph that his was a secret temptation. It would be done in private, and nobody would know what was going on. There was no risk of getting into trouble because his master's wife certainly wasn't going to tell on him. And what she wasn't figuring on, though, that was her ploy, you know. It's secret. Nobody will know. We'll be okay. What she didn't figure, though, was that Joseph's true master was God and not Potiphar. And Joseph understood that God sees all. There are no secret sins. What happens in Vegas may stay in Vegas, but God's going to know about it. You know, we're never able to hide from God. I think Chris touched on that last week, too. So fourth, this temptation that Joseph faced was sensible, meaning it was to some degree reasonable or rational. You know, we can rationalize a whole lot of stuff in our mind if we put forth the effort. This lady was married to Potiphar. Besides being one of the most powerful men in the country, he was also Joseph's master. And it would make sense for Joseph to cooperate with her. Maybe he could get more promotions. But Joseph knew it was better to lose his job than to lose his integrity. It was also sensible in the fact that this was a natural desire. To be loved is a natural desire. We all have natural desires. It wasn't like an unnatural thing would be, you know, all of a sudden I have a desire to go kill somebody. That's not natural. But to be loved is a natural desire. So the desire is not wrong, but to be loved in an adulterous relationship is wrong. Satan will always try to appeal to reason to try to sweeten the deal. Remember what happened to Eve? After she told the serpent that she wasn't allowed to eat the fruit that he offered, he appealed to her reason. He said, listen to what it says, this is Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's what she wanted to hear. But what he didn't tell her was that she'd also lose fellowship with God. Satan never gives full disclosure in his offers. It's like that tiny print at the bottom of a contract or something. He will pick and choose what parts sound good. With many temptations, we may hear him offer the reasoning that what we face is a unique temptation, harder than anyone else has ever had to bear, and that we're entitled to give in to it. We must remember that there is nothing new under the sun, only new packaging, not new offers. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The temptations in your life are no different from what others... This is New Living Translation, by the way. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. Not only do we read that many have gone through the temptations we face, but also that God will not allow more than we can bear, and that He will give us a way out. Whether that is a reminder to give the thoughts to Christ, like we said, take the thoughts captive to Christ, or an open door to run through in our panic, even if we have to leave our coat, right? He won't leave us to figure out our escape on our own. Lastly, this temptation that Joseph faced was subtle. Or at least it started that way. If you recall, Mrs. Potiphar started by making her blatant request, "Lie with me," and she was refused. She then daily requested, and verse 10 says that he refused to lie with her or be with her. A lot of people take that to mean just hanging out, being with her, okay? Most affairs don't begin on a romantic level, but on an emotional level. Most sin, for that matter. We can rationalize a lot of sins emotionally. Can't you just see the devil's tactics in this? It's not cheating if we're just meeting for lunch. That's rational, right? That's subtle. It doesn't scream sin. We have to be weary in our lives of things that send up a red flag in our spirit, even though they don't immediately cry sin from the outside. So these few examples show the power of temptation. okay, that Joseph faced. We must remember that we need to take it seriously and deal with it immediately. We cannot fluff it off as an idle threat. But to help us resist temptation, we're going to look at the power that Joseph exercised over his temptations. One thing to remember is that Joseph was just a normal guy. He wasn't some supernatural Bible character, you know, he wasn't Bible man. He was just a normal guy. He had no power of God available to him that we don't have. In fact, we have the benefit of the full-time presence of the Holy Spirit with us. So let's look at what Joseph did to overcome the powerful temptation that he faced so we can apply his technique to our lives. First, Joseph had convictions before he faced his crisis. This is of utmost importance to us, to have convictions before you face your crisis. No one will exercise purity accidentally. This goes back to knowing what you believe, what is your set of morals to live by. If we don't have our mindset on where we stand on basic beliefs, we won't have the backbone to do what is right in a panic situation. Emergency workers practice over and over again rescue procedures until they can respond without thinking in the midst of crisis. We must do the same. Joseph did this with his moral emergency response. When Mrs. Potiphar approached him the first time, he didn't pretend he didn't hear her, you know, just ignore her, maybe she'll go away. He didn't do that. He flat out refused the first time. He had already made up his mind that it would be wrong. And not only did he refuse, but he explained why. Did you catch that? He didn't just say, no, let me go finish my chores. He told her why. I'm not going to sin against your husband. He's been too good to me and he trusts me and I respect him and I'm not sinning against God. The first time he didn't wait. He gave that defense the first time. He could have just simply said no, but that would have not been as convincing for his own good. Did you ever notice that if you say something out loud, you're more likely to believe it, kind of take ownership of it? So for his own strength, he needed to say out loud no and give the reasons why. It didn't stop her, but it strengthened his resolve. Remember this next principle. We are wise to rehearse in advance our reasons for standing firm. We are wise to rehearse in advance our reasons for standing firm. Have you made up an emergency response for your life? Do you know the areas that you're more willing to give into temptation? We all have them. We all have our weak areas. We have to know what they are. Search God's Word for Scripture concerning that particular area for your life. Memorize and quote the Scripture out loud and let it become your natural response. Let it become part of you so that when you face that crisis, it'll just flow right out and it'll be an autopilot. You won't even have to think about it. That's how Jesus combated Satan in the desert. He quoted Scripture. Always have your emergency response in place and rehearse it before the crisis hits. Another truth that gave Joseph strength over his temptation was that he knew that love involves loyalty. Love involves loyalty. We already talked about the fact that sin affects others, not just the one directly involved. Joseph was loyal to and respected Potiphar enough that he wasn't about to sin against him. We have to remember to put others before ourselves. Sometimes thinking about how others will be impacted is enough of a jolt to help us refuse a particular temptation. For me personally, I struggle with selfishness, especially with my time. I feel like when everybody's in bed, then I have free rein to just do whatever I want, you know, just idle nonsense. I feel justified because I worked hard all day. But if I truly waste my time, then the next day, everybody suffers because I haven't taken care of my responsibilities. When faced with a temptation, don't forget about the people that you love and how they might be impacted. The third thing that we can gain from Joseph's example is that he was still shocked by sin. This one can be a powerful tool. I sort of alluded to it earlier about not falling asleep. Joseph never grew numb to the idea of sin. But have we? In our society, we become so accustomed to hearing about violent crimes, theft, road rage, all that stuff, that it doesn't surprise us anymore. Do you ever sit and watch the news and just say, oh, yep, another murder in Baltimore? I mean, we should be appalled every time we hear that. we begin to expect it. I got to tell you, when Harry and I were first married, we were part of a Bible study group across the bridge with about four other couples for quite a few years before any of us had kids. And there was one couple that they were high school sweethearts. They had been married a while before we ever started in the study. And a few years after the study stopped, we learned that this couple was getting a divorce. And I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. This Christian couple, really, it just rocked my world at that time. But now, I hate to admit that we hear almost monthly of Christian couples, not just worldly couples, Christian couples that have to split up. They're either seriously struggling or getting a divorce. I mean, that's a whole nother issue. I know there's always parts to it, but the point is that it still breaks God's heart regardless because people suffer. And we should never get accustomed to that. When we grow accustomed to an idea, it'll be much harder for us to fight it off as a bad idea in our own life. If we get accustomed to watching people cheat on their taxes or whatever, we're not going to think bad if we decide to do that. It's not going to shock us when the thought enters our mind a couple of times. Okay, so we can't allow sin to lose its shock value in our life. Lastly, Joseph was able to resist this temptation because he knew that retreat was better than defeat. Retreat was better than defeat. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. I believe Joseph, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Flee sexual immorality. I believe Joseph took every precaution that he could to surrender to God. He lived by his morals, avoided tempting situations. But when he was cornered, he knew the only way to keep from sinning was to run away, even if it meant running out half naked. It was better to run out half naked than to worry about losing his pride. He didn't worry about losing his pride or about looking weak or out of control. He was only concerned with remaining morally pure before his God. That must be our mindset in order to conquer temptation as well. When we find ourselves in a situation that is offering temptations, we need a change of scenery. I've heard many people tell me that they went to a movie, and when it turned out to offer more temptations than they bargained for, they got up and walked out. That is courage. I shouldn't say never, but that would be hard for me to do, attracting all that attention to myself in the middle of a movie. But I give people credit who stand up for what they believe and do that. We all have different areas that are more tempting than others. We would be wise to avoid these circumstances. And if they are presented when we didn't expect it, it would be courageous for us to leave. We've talked a lot about sin and temptation tonight and how God views the topic. And you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but we're not perfect people. Well, that's the great part. God knows that we're not perfect people. And he's waiting to walk us through the restoration process if we do give in to temptation and fall into sin. Now, this is a little long, so I put it on your notes, but I want to read Psalm 51. This is, again, from New Living Translation, which is translated by Thought, so it's kind of a nice secondary translation to use. Psalm 51. Listen to the intro to this. For the choir director, a psalm of David, regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So that sets our scene. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. Gosh, wouldn't that be great if that were our prayer from our heart? So I'm going to break this passage apart to see how David was able to recover and be restored after falling into the sin of adultery and murder. Let this be encouragement for us, that when we do fail, there is hope for healing. The first thing that David did when he realized that his sin was he confessed. He went right to God and made a true heartfelt confession. We should do the same. We need to say it from our own lips to his ears. Not just figure, yeah, he knows how I feel, you know, because we know God can read our thoughts and read our heart and we pray in our mind and all that. But we really need to say it out loud to God. We're told to leave the altar. I'm sorry. We're also called to confess to others that we have sinned against. We're told to leave the altar if we need to get right on an issue with somebody else. Pastor talks about that often when we do communion. That's how serious God is about the matter. It restores unity and relationship. We need to confess. The next part of restoration is cleansing. The part of Psalm 51 I read was from the New Living, but listen to the New King James Version. This one verse, I believe it's verse 7, says, "Purge me with hyssop," I believe that's how you pronounce it, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Well, what is hyssop? It's a bush, an herb. It's like mint. I don't know if I put it on your outline or not, but it's like a mint kind of a plant, an herb, okay? And it's described related to mint, and it's fragrant. And we read in Exodus that in order for the Israelites to avoid the plague of death, back when Moses was there, they were going to get ready to have the final plague, they were to sacrifice a lamb and use a bunch or a bundle of hyssop and dip it in the blood of that lamb and paint their door posts. And that's how the angel of death would know to pass over their house. They use that hyssop to paint the blood of that lamb. We know that as believers, Christ is our sacrificial lamb, and we're to be cleansed with his blood. Referring to Jesus, John said, "If we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." 1 John 1, 8-10. We cannot cleanse ourselves. Only the blood of Christ can wash away the memory of our sin from God's mind. I don't know who was here when they played that video that one week in church where it showed Jesus' blood blotting out the name on the records of sin. That was powerful. So only Christ's blood can wash away the memory of our sin from God's mind. The book of Isaiah sums it up pretty well. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." Isn't that amazing that he would do that for us? He'll wash it away. The next step to restoration is to create a new spirit within us. How in the world do we do this? How do we create a new spirit within us? Well, it's not by any worldly power, that's for sure. There's an interesting thing about this word create in this verse. It is the Hebrew word bara, B-R-A-R, which is the same that was used in Genesis for the creation story. It means to create out of nothing. So in Psalm 51, the verse should really read, "Create a new heart out of nothing." We have nothing of ourselves that is good enough to purify us from sin and make us new. Only God can do that. So we must have our spirit renewed through the heart of Christ. And lastly, we read that David was ready to sing God's praise. He was ready to communicate God's grace with others by way of testimony. You can read that over again later, but towards the end he says how he will sing God's praise and teach others what happened. He was going to share his testimony. We must do the same. When God has rescued us from sin and death, we must share that with others in order to praise God, educate others, and encourage others. Another scripture sums this up perfectly. "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, 'Come back to God.' For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's the perfect kind of encapsulates this whole process of restoration. When it comes down to it, reconciliation is what it's all about. We will all face temptations in this life on a regular basis, and we will sometimes fall to them and sin against God and man. But when we do, Christ is there to help restore us to a loving relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. And I know you join me in praising God for that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Joseph, Lord, that he was just a man, but he was a man who just begged for your presence, Lord, and you were with him every day. And I thank you for that example that we can draw on for strength and encouragement and to learn how to live a godly life with your help, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you offer us help to avoid giving in to temptation when we're faced with it. And I thank you, Father, that you're there waiting to restore us when we do fall. We just thank you, Father, for all you do for us, and we just ask that you just help us to hide our heart in your word and just live by your truths, live by your standards, and not be negatively influenced by the world around us, Father. We just thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.